Can we lift up our voices in praise unto God, the Lord of all? Could we give him praise right now in the house? Jesus, we love you. We praise your name. Hallelujah. I wonder if we could entertain that beautiful presence of the Lord that is in this place. Lord, you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy to be praised. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, his name, his name, his name, his name. His name is to be praised. Oh, how we love you, Jesus. My, my, what a beautiful presence of God we feel in the house of the Lord tonight. I'm so glad to be in God's service one more time. Praise the Lord. And this wonderful worship, this anointed presence of God that is so rich, I'm just basking in it. And we could have just kept on singing and worshiping God tonight. It was a beautiful, just a crescendo of praise from God's people. And I'm so thankful to be here tonight. I give honor to the great Illinois district and the leadership of this district. Could we give Brother and Sister Coltharp a great big hand clap of appreciation? Amen. Thank God for this great family. Amen. Many years of leadership in the Illinois district. And we love and thank God for them and for all that they are doing, the lives that they are blessing here in Illinois and at Urshan, amen, University and Graduate School of Theology. Just so thankful for this family. We give honor to Brother Coltharp and Brother Nave and the Illinois District Board. God bless you. Thank you for the honor. Amen. It's in order to give honor to whom honor is due. Thank you for the kind invitation and honor to be here with you. I have so many friends, and so I am honored to be with my friends here in Illinois. My wife and I, Heidi and Sophia, my youngest daughter, and our grandbaby, who belongs to our eldest daughter, is here with us, Alette, and she's here in Illinois, and in her name is the name of her grandfather, great-grandfather, which is my wife's father, and he received the Holy Ghost, Brother Arlie Enos, at the Illinois camp meeting back in the day, but been in the early 50s, about 1951, Brother J.T. Pugh was preaching at the Murfreesboro camp meeting. And we've got heritage right here in Illinois, and we're thankful. We're thankful for all that God has done through this great district. All that God has done through this great district. Amen. Thank you, Brother Levine, for your kind words. I love and honor my friend, one of the great preachers of the gospel. And it's good to see Brother and Sister J-Row. We were with them in Indiana, and we love Tupelo Children's Mansion. It's good to see them. Speaking of Indiana, it's good to see Brother and Sister Carson here. God bless Brother and Sister Carson, our dear friends. Amen. Illinois, Ohio, and Indiana. Amen. We love Brother and Sister Carson so much. Thank God for their voice. Amen. In our fellowship and in this day and hour. And I see my cousin here, Brother Jonathan Urshan, one of the great preachers of the gospel, one of the great influences on my life and my brother's life and our preaching. There he is. So good to see my cousin here, Pastor Urshan. Love and honor him. And thank God for his great family. And saw Brother and Sister Romine here, my dear friends. We were in Minnesota together a couple weeks ago, and so appreciate them. And there are so many more. We love and honor you, and thank God that we can be with you here in Illinois. So I hasten to the word of the Lord. Let me turn your attention, if I may, to the book of Hebrews. And I want to read a few verses of scripture in your hearing from the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 14 and read through to verse 17. But from Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with the first verse, the word of the Lord reads as follows: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness." Everybody say, first. Amen. First, being by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that, everybody say, after that. And after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And I will read verse 14. The word of the Lord says this: For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'd like to speak to you on that subject, the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. Could we lift up our voices to the Lord and ask His blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God tonight? Lord, I thank You for this gathering of the faithful. I thank You for each and every person that has come to this place to seek Your face, to hear Your Word, to receive from Your hand. And I ask in Jesus' name that there would be a holy anointing upon the preaching of Your Word. Let it be clear. Let it be accurate. Let it be filled with love and wisdom and compassion, yea, boldness. God, I pray that You will help us tonight to draw closer to You, to gain understanding in all of Your ways, Lord. We trust in You. We trust not in ourselves, but we trust in You. And we give You the praise in Jesus' mighty name. We ask these things. And everybody said amen. And amen. God bless you in the name of the Lord. You may be seated in Jesus' name. Amen. We honor you, Dr. Kilman. So glad to be teamed up with you this week. God bless you, sir. Melchizedek, one of those names in the Bible that strikes a chord of curiosity when we hear it. If you have never heard of it, it might, just the sound of it might intrigue you a bit. But if you have heard of it, then you probably are aware that a lot actually is debated about this individual in the Word of God named Melchizedek. There are people who have strong opinions about who he was, about what he represents. There are some areas of consensus, and there are some areas of non-consensus where people may not agree on it. But I have not come to settle those debates tonight. You will not leave here saying, oh, so that's who Melchizedek exactly was. No, I'm not trying to settle any debate or dispute. I simply want to look at what the Bible says about this man, and I want to extract a principle that I believe is necessary for our walk with God. And so I want to endeavor to do that, and I do think it will be of interest to us just to kind of take a look at some of what the scriptures say about this man, Melchizedek. It's of interest to us that so much is discussed about him. Man, you're going to gather a table of preachers together and say, so what do you think about Melchizedek? It could get interesting. But it's interesting that it is so lively, the discussion, because not a lot is said about him in terms of what he actually did in the Word of God. The Bible actually only refers to him in three books of the Bible. Two of those books are in the Old Testament, one is in the New Testament. The book of Genesis, which contains the actual story line of what Melchizedek did in his life on earth. And then, of course, the book of Psalms makes a passing reference to him. And then the book of Hebrews expounds on what the book of Psalms and the book of Genesis mention about Melchizedek. And so, three books of the Bible. In the Old Testament, which is where Melchizedek's story occurs, There are only four verses that mention him, that talk about him, and only three of those actually contain the account of his activity upon the earth. So I'm going to read those to you, and if we could maybe pull those up onto the screen, Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. I'm going to read those to you, and this is the storyline of Melchizedek's life, and this is what the word of the Lord says, Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And there you have it. That is the sum total of what we know that Melchizedek did on earth. But Psalm 110, one of the great messianic prophecy psalms, this psalm is a beautiful passage and a beautiful psalm that references and points to and looks to the coming of Messiah. In Psalm 110, verse 4, the psalmist David says, "The Lord hath sworn." That's strong language. The Lord hath sworn. So it's done. It's finished. It's forever settled in heaven. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. So he's sworn this and he will never change it. It will not change. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so this is the psalmist speaking concerning Messiah to come, that you, Messiah, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's all we read about in the Old Testament. So you've got these three verses that describe this interchange between Melchizedek and Abram. And then you have the psalmist making a reference, a prophetic declaration, that Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Nothing else is said about him, and everybody just moves on merrily with their life until you get to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews comes along, and the writer of Hebrews begins to deal with topics that are of importance to the Hebrew people. And the writer of Hebrews begins to express and explain how that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Hebrews understand to be God's law to them, to be God's order for them. And he begins pulling the thematic language of the Old Testament to the forefront and comparing it to Jesus Christ and helping them to understand Jesus through their understanding as Hebrew people. And one of the things that he brings to their attention is Melchizedek. He stops the presses, if you please, and says, "Hey, wait a minute. I know that we've talked about Melchizedek, and I know you've read those three verses in Genesis and that one verse in Psalms, and I know you just kind of think what you think about him, but I want us to pause for just a moment and consider how great this man was. I don't want you just to gloss over his life. I don't want you just to pass on with your thoughts about him. I want you to do a deep dive into Melchizedek. Let's consider how great this man was." And to gauge the metric by which he gauged the greatness of Melchizedek was that he took Abram, who was very great in their sight. I mean, the Apostle Paul let us know that Abraham is the father of us all. He is the friend of God. He is the man who left his father's house and father's kindred and went looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He believed in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abram, this man, when you bring him to the Hebrew mind, he immediately commands their respect and attention. So the writer of Hebrews says, let's consider how great Melchizedek was. Abram, your father Abraham, paid tithe unto Melchizedek. If that lets you know how great Melchizedek was. Now Melchizedek was this great man, and Abraham paid tithe to him. And that's interesting that Abraham paid tithe to him. There are some who will falsely tell you that tithing is not something we are to do as New Testament believers. They are incorrect. Tithing is a divine principle. They say that it was a part of the law of Moses, and it was a part of the law of Moses, but it was a part of the law of Moses because it is a divine principle. It predates the law of Moses. It is occurring as Abraham gives tithe unto Melchizedek. It was a divine principle before the law of Moses. It was a divine principle within the law of Moses, and it remains a divine principle even to this day. It's the principle of the first things. And so Abraham gives tithe unto Melchizedek, and the writer of Hebrews says, let's just consider for a moment how great this man Melchizedek was, that Abraham gave tithe unto him. And I will tell you that Abraham knew and understood upon encountering Melchizedek, there was a compulsion there within that exchange that caused him to know his need to give unto this man. I will tell you it's because Melchizedek so beautifully and so accurately typified Christ who is to come. Now, whatever you think Melchizedek was, we know for a matter of fact, he certainly typified Christ. He was a type and a shadow of Christ to come. No question about that. In fact, the Bible lets us know Jesus is the one who told us that Abraham saw my day. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now we know from Jesus that Abraham peered into the timeline of God and saw the day of Jesus Christ. Now one place we know that he saw the day of Christ was upon Mount Moriah when he took Isaac, his son, his only son, whom he loves, and got into the land of Moriah and was prepared to offer him there upon one of the mountains which the Lord would tell him of. But the Lord stopped him just before the knife came down and said, now I know that thou fearest God. He looked behind him and found a ram rustling in the thicket, caught in the thicket by his horns. And that moment when that ram took the place of Isaac upon that altar, he without a doubt saw the day of Christ in that moment. Because what that ram did for Isaac, Jesus has done for you and I. Just as it was Isaac to be on that altar, it was to be in you and I upon that cross. But all thanks be unto God who hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He took our place. He accepted our penalty, and he was the substitutional sacrifice for our sins. Oh, hallelujah. So without question, upon Mount Moriah, Abraham saw the day of Christ. But I will posit to you that I believe he even saw the day of Christ in observing Melchizedek. And there are some reasons why I think that. I think he saw the day of Christ in Melchizedek. One reason, simply that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. This was unusual. You could have a king and you could have a priest, but to have both a king and a priest in the same individual, that's messianic. As a matter of fact, the Lord would not allow kings to be priests or priests to be kings. When kings tried to be priests, the Lord would react to that. As a matter of fact, when Uzziah went into the temple and began offering incense unto the Lord as though he were being priestly, Azariah arrived with 80 priests to tell him, you are out of order. You are a king. You are not a priest. 80 priests confronted that king, Uzziah, and he was a popular king. He was an anointed king. He had been doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord until his heart was lifted up in pride, and he thought himself to be higher than he really was. He thought he was so high, he could just do whatever he wanted to do with the precepts and ordinances of God. But 80 priests delicately approached him in the temple and said, "King, you have to listen to us. You're out of order. You're not a priest. Come with us out of the temple." He looked at them as if to say, "Who do you think you are? And do you know who I am?" And he defied them. And when he defied them, a leprosy broke out upon his forehead. And now they weren't negotiating. They forcibly removed him from the temple, and he was treated as any other leper would be treated from that day forward. It happened with Saul concerning Samuel when Samuel was on his way, but Saul didn't want to wait. And he was king anyway, so why should he have to wait? So this king took on a priestly responsibility and began offering sacrifices unto the Lord. When Samuel got there, he said, "Saul, don't you understand that to hearken is better than the fat of rams? Don't you realize that obedience is better than sacrifice?" The Lord was like, "That's the last straw. I'm not chiding with Saul anymore. He has crossed a line, and I'm rejecting him from being king over Israel." Why? Because as a king trying to be a priest, they were posing as messianic. They were presenting themselves to be something that they were not. Interestingly, God was okay with David eating the showbread of the priest, because it was done in sincere hunger, and he was a type of Christ. Hallelujah. He was also okay with David wearing the linen ephod, because it was done in sincere worship. And again, he typified Christ. It's not about a power trip that David was on. Saul and Uzziah were on a power trip. But David was actually demonstrating messianic truth to the people of Israel. Melchizedek stood before Abraham as both a king and a priest. And in that picture, Abraham caught a glimpse of the day of Christ. I'll tell you another way that he exhibited the day of Christ to Abraham. He brought to Abraham bread and wine. Bread and wine. You and I are familiar with this elemental combination. When we take the bread and the cup, we do so in remembrance of the Lord. We know that the bread represents his body, and we know that the cup represents his blood. That's what we do in remembrance. Melchizedek brought that same bread and that same cup to Melchizedek, not in remembrance, but in anticipation. But it is the same celebration that is occurring. Ours is done in remembrance of the body and the blood. Theirs was done in anticipation of the body and the blood. Melchizedek was letting Abraham know there's a body coming, and there's blood that's going to be shed. This body will be a holy body, a blameless body, an innocent body. Hallelujah. And the blood will be pure blood, innocent blood, blameless blood. Can I preach to you for just a little bit about that body of Jesus Christ? I want you to know, when that body of Jesus Christ walked this earth, it was a sinless body. He knew no sin. He was tempted in all points as we are tempted, but he was without sin. He overcame every temptation, such as is common to man. That's how the Lord can make a way of escape for us. He made the way of escape while he was on the earth. Oh, hallelujah. He is a pure man. He is a spotless lamb. There is no blemish in his body. That was being testified in everything that occurred in the Old Testament. That's why the priests had to go through such ceremonial, meticulous ceremonial cleansing. No blemish could be in that priest. No spot could be on that priest. It was absurd, the perfection that was expected of that priest. And it was the best that humanity could bring. Why? Because they were representing and typifying a blameless man, a perfect man, an innocent man who would take all of that blamelessness and all of that innocence and all of that spotlessness to an old rugged cross, and he would die the death of a transgressor. He would die the death of a murderer. He would die the death of a liar. He would die the death of a transgressor of the law. But he was without sin. Oh, he was wounded, but it wasn't for his transgressions. It was for our transgressions. Yeah, he was bruised, but it wasn't for his iniquities. It was for our iniquities. The obedience of Christ is vital to the gospel message. He was not just another sage of his age. He was not just a martyr of a great cause. He was not just another great man who died a death prematurely. No, no, no. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the everlasting Father who became the only begotten Son of God. He did for man what man had to do for himself but was incapable of doing for himself. It was through man, his disobedience, that sin came into the world and death came into the world. And it would have to be by the obedience of man that death would be eradicated, that death would be vanquished, hallelujah, and that sin would be judged. It would have to come through the obedience of man, and no man was capable. He looked for an intercessor and found none, so his own arm brought him salvation. Oh, hallelujah. God was manifest in the flesh. You know why God became a man? Because man had to get himself out of something he got himself into but was incapable of getting himself out of it. So God became a man and brought man out of what man was incapable of doing for himself. When he lived this life, he lived the life all of us are supposed to live. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at who you're supposed to be. You're looking at who God made you to be. He was the only begotten Son of God because we are to be sons of God, and we don't even know what a son of God is until we look at Jesus and we say, that's it, that's it. That's the express image. That's who I was designed to be. He's not a second person. He's not a divided Godhead. No, he's Almighty God manifest in human flesh. Woo! It's the most beautiful message that could ever be heard. And I want you to know that he had to be obedient. That's what made his death efficacious to the redeeming of our souls. That's what made his death what it was. If he had not been obedient, if he had succumbed to temptation, then his death would have just been like any other man's death. But his death was different. Hallelujah. It was the death of an innocent man who had been tempted in all points as we are tempted, and yet without sin. Hallelujah. This is what Samuel was saying to Saul. He was dealing with Saul that day in the immediate moment. But it was also messianic what he was saying when he said, to obey is better than sacrifice.
Because it is true of the sacrifice of Calvary that the obedience of Christ was even better than the sacrifice of Christ. Because if there isn't an obedience of Christ, then the sacrifice of Christ doesn't even matter. It was the obedience of Christ that qualified him to go to that cross and remove our sin. Because don't you know, ladies and gentlemen, that the only thing that gives death jurisdiction over us is the sin that is in our body. Sin, death came into the world by sin. Sin was the vehicle that drove into the world, but death was in the trunk. Sin was the Trojan horse, but death emerged from it. The wages of sin is death. But I want you to understand that when Jesus went into that grave, he went into that grave different than anybody had ever gone into that grave. There was no iniquity in him. There was no transgression in him. There was no lying, no envy. There was no lust. There was no pride. There was no rebellion. There was no fornication. There was no stubbornness. He was pure. He was holy. He was innocent. He was blameless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost. Let me preach Jesus for a little while to you. It's that 33 and a half year life that is the life. That's the life. When Jesus refers to the life, he's not referring to some vague, just vague energy source. No, he's referring to the life that was lived. In him was life, and the life is the light of men. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come to give you life, and that more abundantly. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That life, that obedient life, that's where the power is. That's what he gives us when he gives us the Holy Ghost. He puts that obedient life in us. The grace of God is not some kind of licensure to sin. God forbid. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, when the grace of God comes upon you, he puts his obedience in you. He gives you power over the sinful life. He gives you power over the death of this world. And you live that obedient life like he lived, not through your power, but through his. So when he goes down into the grave, he goes down into that grave. There's no sin in him. They can't find it, unlike any other body that had ever come through their oversight. And death looks at hell. Hell looks at the grave. And they say, what are we going to do with this body? Well, there's only one thing they can do. They have to let it go. I used to think that Jesus, when he died and was buried, he had to spend 3 days trying to climb back up out of the grave. No. The moment that he died, it was guaranteed he was coming back to life, because sin is the only thing that gives death jurisdiction over a human body. Hear what I'm preaching to you, ladies and gentlemen. Hallelujah. That's why when you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you are baptized into his body. What body? That resurrected body, that sinless body, that innocent body, that perfect body, that pure body. Can I tell you that when that last trumpet sounds, my feet won't stay on the ground, because I'm in a resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Are you baptized? Christ into the body. Are you in the Savior's bride? Glory. Glory. See, when you're baptized in Jesus' name, there's an identity swap. That's why it has to be in his name. Because the identity is changing in that moment. He is taking your identity and receiving everything you had coming to you, which is why he's on a cross, nailed, wounded, bruised, and buried. He had the power to overcome all of that, which you and I didn't have. So he took our identity and received what we had coming to us, and we take his identity and receive what he had coming to him. Do you know now why we get excited when we think of the goodness of Jesus and all he's done for us? My soul cries out, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank God. It's no wonder we clap and sing and shout and stomp and run and climb over pews. And of course we do, because he picked us up. He picked us up out of the pit of despair. He lifted us up out of the pit of destruction. Let me tell you, you've got to have that identity swap, because there is a record of your life at judgment. Everything you do is attached to your record. Everything you say is attached to your record. Even the idle words you didn't even know mattered are being held against you. Anything you say can and will. That is a biblical principle. It will be used against you. What you say in jest and what you say, it is recorded in your life story. That's Joel's book of life. The book of my life is ridiculous. It's huge. And everything I've said and everything I've done are in that book. And if I'm judged by it, I'm going to hell. Straight to hell. If I'm judged by what's in this book. But there's another book. That's the Joel's book of life. It contains what I said and did. But there's a Lamb's book of life, and it contains what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And if my name is written in the Lamb's book of life, if my name is written in the Lamb's book of life, represents the body, the innocent, unleavened, untainted body of Jesus Christ. And that cup represents the blood of that body. That body, what it did, what it said, how it lived, the record of that body is found in the blood of that body. This is why Moses said in his law concerning the dietary restrictions, he said, do not eat the blood of an animal. Now, I hate to mess with your medium rare steak. We're in the new covenant. Thank you, Jesus. But in the old covenant, he said, do not eat the blood of the animal. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life that animal lived in its flesh in its bodily activity, the record of that life is in that animal's blood. And if you eat the blood of that animal, it's like you ate the stuff that that animal ate. Because when that animal ate whatever junk it ate, that junk went into its bloodstream. It's in its blood. When you consume the blood of that animal, it's as though you ate the junk that that animal ate. The life that that animal lived is recorded in its blood. In fact, the life you're living is recorded in your blood. And that's why when you go to the doctor and you say, "Doc, I don't even know where to start. My left leg's doing this, my right arm's doing that, my left ear's twitching, my right eye won't open. I don't know what's going on." And the doctor said, "I don't know what that is either, but I know where to start. Let's look at the blood." Because the blood is going to tell us what's going on inside the body, because the life of the body is recorded in its blood. This is why Jesus, in a human body, was encountering every temptation, all points, as we are all, big word there, all points. You haven't faced a temptation that Jesus did not deliberately encounter on your behalf and overcome it. And when he overcame it, he pulled the authority over that temptation and recorded it in his blood. Victory over lying is recorded in the blood of Jesus. Victory over fornication is recorded in the blood of Jesus. Victory over fear is recorded in the blood of Jesus. Victory over envy, it's recorded in the blood of Jesus. Hey, he didn't just overcome all temptations. He healed all, big word, all manner of diseases. He healed all manner of diseases. That wasn't just a vague generality the Bible was throwing out there. No, no. He deliberately confronted every type and manner of disease. There isn't a cancer that the blood of Jesus doesn't have authority over. There isn't a heart condition that the blood of Jesus doesn't already have authority over. There is not a viral variant, Dr. Coltharp, that the blood of Jesus doesn't already have victory over. There's not some strange mutation of whatever that the blood of Jesus doesn't already have victory over. Because when he healed all manner of diseases, he was taking the victory over that disease, recording it in his blood, recording it in his blood. It's in his blood. It's in his blood. So I have a question for you. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's power in the blood. There's power. Power. You better believe there's power. Wonder working power in the blood of the Lamb. It's because of what he did that we can be free from sin. See, when Moses took that rod and put that rod in the waters of Egypt, they were waters when his rod was placed into them, but they turned to blood. When the water turned to blood, everything that was in that water died. Every reptile died, every fish died. Every organism died, every parasite died, every fungus died, every bacterium died, every virus died. Everything that was in that water died when it was turned to blood. That's what happened when I got baptized in Jesus' name. I went into the water. When I got into it, it was water. But when I stood there by faith in the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and upon that confession and faith, and the man of God put me under that water and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that water turned to blood." I stepped into the water one day, and the water was chilly and cold. It chilled this natural body of mine, but it didn't chill my soul. It turned to blood. cut and everything died. My transgression died. My condemnation died. My iniquities, they died. All of it died when the water was turned to blood. It's by the power of the blood of Jesus we can be here tonight. I got another question for you. What can wash away my sins? What can make me whole within? You may tell you how that song goes. If Jesus doesn't do what Jesus did, I'm going to sing it for you as if Jesus didn't do what Jesus did. Oh, what can wash away my sins? Nothing. Oh, what can make me whole within? Nothing. Jesus did die, and he was buried, and he did rise from the dead, and he was obedient, and he was innocent, and he was spotless. And God, who is rich in mercy, that's what the bread represents. That's what the cup represents. That's what we're remembering when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're remembering the innocence of his body and the power of his blood. That's what Melchizedek brought to Abraham that day. Yeah. And Abraham caught a little glimmer of the day of Christ and his interaction with Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is interesting because the Bible says that he was without mother, without father, without natural descent. Now, the rabbis look at that, and they say that that could mean that he had no mother, that he had no father, that he had no natural descent. Or it could be the writer of Hebrews saying that in the book of Genesis, there is no record of his mother, there's no record of his father, and there's no record of natural descent. And so there's two ways that they can look at it. And I'm not here to settle whatever that is. All I'm here to say is that the order of Melchizedek is a different kind of order than any other priestly order, because there is no regular priestly order to the life of Melchizedek. This is why the Bible says that in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was not made a priest after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Because it's a different kind of order. The order of a priesthood is a chronological order. It has to do with a priest who was a priest and then no longer was a priest and was replaced by another priest who served and then stopped being the priest, and another priest and another priest and another priest. The order of the Levitical priesthood is a chronological order. The Aaronic order is the order of Aaron and his sons that descended from him. That's the order of a priesthood. But Melchizedek has no such order. And so the writer of Hebrews says, he quotes the writer of Psalms, the psalmist, and said, it was stated, thou, Messiah, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is only one order of Melchizedek that the Bible brings to the forefront. There's only one order that it mentions, and it's found in Hebrews 7 and 2. If we could put Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2, and in a minute we're going to look at Genesis 14 and 18 as well. But for now, if we could just look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2, I want to point something out to you concerning the order of Melchizedek. It says this, first, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first, everybody say first. First. See, the order has begun. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness. And after that, everybody say after that. Also king of Salem, which is king of peace. That's the only biblical order that even relates to the man Melchizedek. That he was first king of righteousness, and after that, king of peace. There's the order. Righteousness and peace. 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 Wonderful peace. Coming down from the Father above. Hallelujah.
Forever, I pray. Sweep over my spirit. Forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love. Peace like a river. Peace in the midst of the storm. Peace that passes understanding. Peace, be still. Peace. Everybody wants peace. We need peace. Our world needs peace. Our world leaders are calling for peace. Every candidate for election says they'll bring peace. We all want peace, but you've got to have righteousness before you can have peace. And everybody wants peace. But very few people want anything to do with righteousness. And I've come to tell you tonight, the order of Melchizedek teaches us that you cannot have peace unless you have righteousness. Just as there could be no atonement for our sins without the obedience of Jesus Christ, there had to be righteousness before there could be peace. There has to be righteousness in you before there can be peace in you. I know you want peace in your home. I know you want peace in your mind. I know you want peace in your marriage. I know you want peace in your ministry. I know you want peace in your finances. But I have come to tell you, you will never have peace until you have righteousness. You can prop your feet on whatever footstool you want to prop them up on. You can sip on whatever Earl Grey tea you want to sip on. You can crank up Nat King Cole and Bing Crosby. You can roast chestnuts on an open fire. You can drive down whatever country road. You can visit whatever beautiful waterfall. You can plan whatever cruise. You can try to create a serene, a tranquil environment as you would like. But you will never have peace until you have righteousness. You can't drink your way to peace. You can't smoke your way to peace. You can't medicate your way to peace. You can't elicit relationship your way to peace. You can only have peace in the proper order. First righteousness. After that, peace. The kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And in that order, consider the lilies, how they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. Take no thought for the morrow, what you shall wear, what you shall eat, what you shall put on. I know you're troubled. I know you're fretting. I know you're anxious. But the Father knows that you have need of these things. Here's what you ought to do. You ought to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else that you need shall be added unto you. The Bible says mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Isaiah said, the work of righteousness shall be peace. He said, the effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance forever. That's the order that Christ brings to your life. Righteousness. First, righteousness. And after that, home, in my life, in my mind, in my spirit. Peace. Wonderful peace. So where and how do I get this righteousness? Could we go back to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2 and Genesis 14 and 18? We'll look at that in just a minute. I want to point out, it says, first, being by interpretation king of righteousness
And after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So first we understand something about Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness. After that, we understand that he's the king of peace. Could we go to Genesis 14, 18 real quick? Because this is what we know about Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. This is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he talks about Melchizedek being the king of righteousness and the king of peace. It says here, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Wait a minute. So we know Salem means king of peace. We'll go back to Hebrews 7, 2. Could you do that just real quick? Thank you for your help tonight. I so appreciate it. Again, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. So we see in chapter 14, verse 18 of Genesis that Melchizedek is the king of peace, and he brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. But Hebrews 7 and 2, it says he's first the king of righteousness, and after that he's the king of peace. Where does it say in Genesis 14, 18 that he's the king of righteousness? His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And that's why it says by interpretation, king of righteousness. Where is the righteousness? It's in the name. You want to know how to be righteous? You're only going to be righteous in his name. Let me tell you, we don't believe in sprinkling. We believe in immersion. You've got to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that that is a one-time act of faith, yes, but you've got to stay immersed in the name and in the identity of Jesus Christ. Do you know 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says that we are to cast down imaginations and we are to bring every high thought into captivity, every high thing and every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's his righteousness. It's his obedience. You've got to be buried in his name and in his identity. It will be his power, not yours. It will be his might, not yours. It will be his blood, not yours. It will be his grace, not yours. Hallelujah. That's why we don't have a right to look down our nose at anybody or feel like we're holier than thou, because we are nothing without the blood of Jesus Christ. And we better never forget that. You understand that your righteousness and my righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, when the Bible says that, it means our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's the good stuff about us that is as filthy rags, Brother Gene. It's our good stuff. It's not our self-righteousness. It's our bio. It's our pedigree. It's the plaques on our wall. That is as filthy rags compared to the holiness and righteousness of God. It's not my righteousness that brings me peace. It's his righteousness. And when I get filled with his spirit and washed by his blood, that's what the writer of 1 Corinthians said, the Apostle Paul. He said, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Fornicators won't, idolaters won't, adulterers won't, abusers of themselves with mankind, the effeminate, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you are justified. Now you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what happens when you repent of your sins and are baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost. Christ is made unto you wisdom and redemption and sanctification and righteousness. And so Abraham gets word that God is going to pour out his fiery indignation upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham loves people.
So he doesn't want to see it happen. I wonder what would happen if we found out that the people who've been living like the devil were about to get the fiery indignation of God poured out upon them. I wonder if we would sit back and say, yep, I knew it was going to happen. I was just waiting. I knew it. I knew it wouldn't last long. I knew it wouldn't take long. Go get them, God. Or would we be like Abraham, that intercessor who stood between God and Gomorrah and said, oh, God, what can I do? What can I do to intercede on their behalf? What can I say? What can I say to appeal to the mercy of God? And this man who believed in God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, he understood from that experience how valuable righteousness is to God. And he said, God, if I could find 50 righteous, will you spare the cities? God said, righteous? 50 righteous? Yeah, I'll spare the cities if you find 50 righteous. How about 45? Yeah, I'll spare the cities for 45. 40? Sure, 40. 30, 20, 10 righteous. God, would you spare the cities if I could find 10 righteous people? And God said, I will spare Sodom and Gomorrah if you could find 10 righteous people. And Abraham knew 10 people who should have been righteous. Just Lot, whose soul was vexed in Sodom. Remember Lot's wife? They had daughters, at least two, that had never known a man. They had sons, at least two. They had sons-in-law, at least two. Which means they had daughters, at least two, who had known a man. There were 10 who should have been righteous. And if those who should have been righteous would have been righteous, Sodom and Gomorrah would have been spared. And I just wonder what would happen in the United States of America if those of us who should be righteous would be righteous. I wonder how many souls would be saved. I wonder how many people would receive the Holy Ghost if all of us who should be righteous would be righteous. Those that have been called out of darkness and placed into this marvelous light. What if we walked in the light as he is in the light? What would happen if we walked in the spirit and did not fulfill the lust of the flesh? I wonder what would happen if we let him be greater in us than he that is in the world. I wonder what would happen if we who should be holy and should be prayerful and should be faithful and should be righteous, if we would be righteous. I know you want peace. God wants to give you peace. And for those who've come to this house looking for peace, I call you to righteousness. And after that, peace. Somebody lift up your hands unto the Lord right now. Come on, lift up your hands unto the Lord right now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I wonder if there's somebody who wants the righteousness of God to fill them to overflowing, to cover them like a blanket. I wonder if you could just run to the front of this house right now and say, oh God, make me holy, make me righteous. I can't do it by myself. I have to have the imputation of your righteousness. I have to have your obedience to fill my heart and the members of my body. Consume me, Lord, with your holiness, with your righteousness, with your goodness. There's something happening right now. There's something happening right now. There's something happening right now. You're seeking for peace, but God is redirecting you. God is redirecting you. Seek righteousness. Seek holiness. Seek the obedience of Christ. Seek the purity of His Spirit. That's it. Something's breaking right now. Something's breaking right now. Lay it aside. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight. Every sin that does so easily beset us. Hayatama.